Well then. Well, let's turn together in our Bibles. We've read tonight from Old Testament, 1 Samuel 31 and Romans 8, the end of that passage for our readings. But I want to think for the next several weeks, months, about delighting together in the Lord and his laws for us, his will for our lives. And we find those that will and those laws for us in the Ten Commandments. So turn back in your Bibles to Exodus chapter number 20. Exodus chapter number 20. And then also, again, just to note the sermon notes page, and then also the notes for kids. No candy, though, tonight. My kids, no candy tonight. James, no candy tonight. Only in the morning, okay? I don't know why. That's just going to be the rules from now on. So only candy in the morning. But still take notes and write a picture on the back if you want to. That beautiful prayer that we just prayed, we prayed, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, keep your household, the church, continually in your true religion. And one of the ways that we can do that to keep the faith of our Lord and the true religion of the Scriptures is by meditating upon the key foundational principles of Scripture, which we find in the Apostles' Creed, the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. Heidelberg Catechism summarizes all that for us. And so in the evening, we've been using our catechism tonight. Won't be so obvious, but we'll be using those questions from our catechism as we look at the commands. So I encourage you to read through the Ten Commandments if you don't know them yet by heart. I think most of us probably do, but and also the questions that correspond in our catechism. Well, tonight, just want to look at that preface of the law of God there in Exodus chapter 20. We'll just read one commandment a Sunday as we come to these laws. And the commandments begin there in chapter 20. As the Lord has assembled the Israelites at Mount Sinai, and God spoke all these words, saying, and here's this prologue or this preface of the law, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery or the house of bondage, as the old translation says. Well, you might know this question. It might sound familiar. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Do you know who asked that question in Scripture? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Pharaoh. It's the question of the Pharaoh, right? The mighty Pharaoh asked that question. No, it might sound, if I use that kind of a tone, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? It might sound with that kind of a tone that that he just wanted to know more. And possibly if he knew just a tad bit more about the Lord, that he might even put his hope in him. It might sound that way. Just the face value of the words, or maybe the tone that I use that you might even use. Maybe if he had a couple more facts about him, he would submit his life to this Lord. But we know, of course, the tone of what that question asks from the very surrounding story in the story of the Exodus. We know that he wasn't asking just an innocent little question. He wasn't being inquisitive, he was being obstinate. He wasn't trying to pry into some interesting facts about God, but he was thumbing his nose, we say. He was with a high hand, raising his fist to heaven, to God. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? In other words, what do I care if this Lord, this God of the Israelites, wants Israel to be freed from my service to go out in the wilderness for a couple of days and to serve him? I'm the Pharaoh. I'm God in the flesh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Now, of course, what Pharaoh illustrates for us beginning tonight is the heart that does not submit to the Lord, that does not delight in the Lord. His words express an attitude, his heart, that did not submit, that did not delight in the Lord who made him. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. We just read from Romans 8, but go back to the beginning of Romans 8. I want to show you how Paul, he explains to us, what does that look like? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? Federal illustrates what Paul explains here in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, the hearts that is obstinate, the heart that is angry towards God, the heart that's rebellious towards God, the heart that does not delight in God. Romans 8, notice there at verse 5 and following, he says, those who live in the flesh, he's speaking there of the unregenerated, we say, sinful nature. It means he's not born again. He's not born again. He doesn't love God. He doesn't delight in God. And so those who live according to the flesh themselves, their selfishness, their sinfulness, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. And today, tonight, is one of the greatest examples of that in our nation's liturgical calendar, Super Bowl Sunday. What are people's minds on right now? Patriots, Eagles, Lombardi Trophy. Who's going to win? Who's going to go to Disneyland, right? This day illustrates this very thing, that those who live according to their sinful selfishness, their minds are on those very things. The world is saying, who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? Then notice what Paul says. He says this about that unregenerated mind. To set the mind on the flesh is death. Why? Why is it death? And he's speaking here of eternal death. Why? The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Hates God, it fights God, it rebels against God, it wants to punch God. The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. Why? For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Notice that. Notice how powerfully he says that. Notice it does not submit to God's law. That's the question of, or a matter of the will. It does not. The world does not submit to God's law. They don't want to, in other words. But he says it more powerfully, doesn't he, in that second little clause there. Indeed. It's not just that the world doesn't want to. They can't. They can't. It cannot, he says. It's not merely a matter of the will. It's a matter of the heart and the ability of the heart. The ability of the man, the woman, the child, the world that's in darkness to submit, to delight, to love, to serve God. They can't. In their unborn-again state, their unregenerated state. And so notice this conclusion there, verse number 8. It's really a tragic conclusion, and we know many people, of course, that this fits the bill, this the sad reality of their lives. Those who are in the flesh, like you just said in verse 5, those same people who are in the flesh, who live in their sins, cannot please God. They can't please him. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? That ancient obstinacy of Pharaoh that Paul here describes, and this man of the flesh, this heart of the flesh that does not delight in God, it's still around, isn't it? It's still around. That question is not just Pharaoh's question. Who's the Lord that I should obey his voice? There's a popular band right now, Imagine Dragons, and their song, Believer. You might have heard that on the radio. We hear it all the time. One of the lines in this song, the song is about a person who has gone through all the pain of his life and now he's made something of himself. It's sort of a motivational song. But there's a line in that song that is reminiscent of Pharaoh and Paul's person in the flesh. One of the lines in that, or a couple of lines in that song go like this. Don't you tell me what you think that I can be. I'm the one at the sail. I am the master of my sea. What is that saying? That I rule my life. I will do with my life as I want. No one, no thing, no person, nothing. No God, nothing is going to tell me what to do. I've made my life what it is. I'm at the helm. I'm the captain of my ship, the author of my own destiny, as we sometimes say. That's what that song is saying. And so this is illustrative of the person who does not delight in the Lord, the God who's made them. Who's the Lord? The heart of flesh. I'm the master of my sea. So what's your attitude tonight? What's your attitude? I hope it's a rhetorical question. I think I know, but what's your attitude about obeying God? I want to describe for a few moments here the heart that does delight in the Lord. Pharaoh, Paul's Man of the Flesh, the song by this popular band to illustrate the heart that does not delight in God. But what does a heart that does delight look like? And why should we delight in the Lord? And if you know your catechism well, you know that the great first question of our catechism summarizes so many biblical passages, but it says, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer is that I belong, my comfort is that I belong, body, soul, life, and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is my hope. That's the core of my being. That's who I am as a Christian. That's what I am as a child of God. My comfort is that I belong to Jesus Christ, body and soul, life and death. And that answer goes on to say, because I belong to Christ, by his Spirit, he's making me wholeheartedly ready and willing. The opposite of Romans 8, the man of the flesh. He's making me willing and ready, in fact, to live for him. That's the opposite of the will and the ability and the unregenerate person in Romans chapter 8. Jesus Christ has changed us, and his Spirit has invaded our lives, and he's made us able and willing and desirous, in fact, to please God. So what's your attitude to obeying God tonight? Again, the catechism goes on to say in question 2 that to live and die in the joy of this comfort, to live in this life, in that great joy of belonging to Christ, I've got to know 3 things. And one of those things, the third thing, is that I have to know how I am to be thankful to God for his great deliverance. I've got to learn to be thankful. Interesting, isn't it, that we have to learn that? We're not born naturally with this thankfulness towards God, but it's a supernatural thing. The Spirit of God has got to create it into our hearts because our hearts are dark, our hearts are rebellious, our hearts are hard, they are sinful. They're fleshly, as Paul says in Romans 8. I have to learn how to thank God for such deliverance. And that's what we're doing here tonight. That's what the law of God is helping us do. What's your attitude towards obeying God tonight? Again, is it who's the Lord? Because I'm going to live my life as I wish. I'm at the helm. I'm behind the wheel. I'm going to steer my life where I want it to go on the sea of my life. Is that your attitude tonight? You're called a Christian. Again, the catechism says this. You're called a Christian. Because you belong to Christ and his Spirit fills your heart, because of that, question 32 says this, you can now present yourself to him as a living sacrifice of thankfulness. And you can now strive with a free conscience against sin and the devil in this life. You belong to Christ. You are called Christian. You are one anointed by the Holy Spirit. You are now able to present yourself as a living sacrifice, which Paul says in Romans 12 is holy and acceptable to God. The mind of the flesh cannot please God. The mind of the Spirit, the one who's born again, wants to please God, lays his life down to please God. And we'll see in some questions of our catechism, we don't do this anyway whatsoever, 100%. We know this. We're not completely sold out to Christ. We're not totally on fire for him every moment of every single day. Our best works are still tainted by our sins. Even the holiest amongst us have only a small beginning of this obedience. Yet, Paul says, when I lay my life down as a sacrifice of thankfulness because of Christ, it's holy to God and it's acceptable to God. Not because of what I am or what I do, or I'm so fervent to even lay my life down, because of Christ. Because of Christ. What's your attitude towards obeying God tonight? Is it a delight or is it a drudgery? Is the idea of obeying God something that you want to do or something that you think, I have to do? I've just got to really like grit my teeth. I've got to do that. Is it delight or drudgery? You've been delivered. Again, our catechism has told us in question 86, you've been delivered from your misery by grace through Christ without any merit of your own. You've done nothing. And because of that, the must we saw, the must of good works. Why must I do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed me by his blood, is also renewing me by his Holy Spirit. Sanctification is not Not that God justifies us and that I sanctify myself. That's my work. No. Jesus Christ both justifies and sanctifies. And he enlivens us and empowers us and makes us willing and ready and desirous to delight in the Lord. Because Christ, having redeemed us by his blood, is also renewing us, renewing me by his Spirit into his image, so that with my whole life, the answer goes on to say, I show myself thankful to God, and that he be praised through us. Remember what we saw way back when? A part of that renewal of the Holy Spirit, we talked about it in terms of death and resurrection, dying and rising. Those old big words, mortification and vivification. To be renewed is to die to yourself, that fleshly mind, that wanting to please yourself, that wanting to be the captain of your own ship upon your own sea. Die to that selfishness and rise and live. And question number 90 told us that that renewal of the Holy Spirit in which we are rising up with Christ, it's a wholehearted joy in God through Christ and a love and a delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. What's your attitude? Is it delight or drudgery? Is it that you have to obey God? That's the drudgery side of it. Or is it that you get to obey God? That's the delight side. Wholehearted joy, love, and delight. And why does our catechism say that? Because notice the very context. We go back to Exodus 20. The very context in which God gave his laws to his ancient people was this: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The whole context of their being given the law and their hearing the will of God and their going on to obey that, it's the gospel, it's good news. It's not you must do this to earn your entrance, your ticket into my kingdom. It's not that I've done my part. I've done so much for you, you little peons. Now you got to pay me back. No, it's I've done this for you. I'm the Lord your God. I've brought you out. I've delivered you. I've saved you. I've redeemed you. Therefore, he goes on to say what he says to us in his law. You have no other gods before me. Why would you? I'm the God who saved you. Don't take my name in vain. Why would you? I'm the one true God. Remember my day. Why would you not do that? This is the day in which he meets with us. And so the very context is the gospel. So our catechism, as it focuses our hearts and minds upon Jesus Christ, that's the reason for our obedience and our delight and the Spirit of God working that wholehearted joy and love and delight in our hearts. It's because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. I am the Lord your God, who's brought us out of the land of Egypt. He's brought us out of our sins, of course, in a greater way. Out of the house of slavery, the slavery of Satan himself and the bondage that we once were held in. So we are to love God and to delight in the Lord. And you might think, some of us who are a little older, oh yeah, there's a song that goes something like that, isn't there? I used to have a record even. I had an 8-track. I had a tape. I had a CD back in the day. All you need is love, right? Isn't that what you're saying? The Beatles said it so wonderfully, didn't they? Those great Christians. All you need is love. Well, the Beatles, of course, had the sappy, they had their own religion, didn't they? And they were catechizing the masses with their own words. All you need is love. One of the other songs, of course, imagine there's no heaven above, no hell beneath, right? We're all the same. There's no borders and so forth. We're all the same. And everyone's just going to get along and sit around the campfire and sing Kumbaya, right? We all be in his love. Well, in Scripture, love needs law. Love is not just a sappy sort of sentimental thing. It's all you need. Love needs law. Delight, it needs duty. Freedom. We are delivered. I have liberty from the land of Egypt. It needs form in which to function. That boundless delight that that question and answer described from our catechism. Wholehearted joy in God through Christ, and a love and delight to do his will in all good works. That boundless delight that we have in God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, it's bounded in by the laws of God. If it wasn't, it wouldn't be effective. It wouldn't be what it should be. And these good works that we are to love and delight in are to conform to God's law. We don't like using that word conform, do we? Conform. But that's what we're to do. We're to conform our lives to what God has said. And we are to follow God in love, in delight, in freedom, in joy, by following the will of God as he's outlined it for us in the Ten Commandments that describe the things that we're to do to love God and the things that we're to do to love our neighbor and to bring glory to God and bring well-being to our neighbor. The heart that delights in the Lord also delights in the Lord's law and his laws. But some would say to us, and maybe you're thinking this, but isn't the law, or wasn't the law for Israel in the Old Testament? We're Christians. We're not under law, but we're under grace. Doesn't Paul say that somewhere, we might be thinking? And we have to admit that there is a sense in which we read the Old Testament laws, and at times they can feel they can feel like a drudgery, can't they? They can feel harsh at times. They can feel legal. There's a spirit of sort of heaviness at times we might feel reading our Old Testament. Here we are in February. Maybe you're doing a Bible reading plan, and maybe you're sort of bogged down now in Leviticus. Genesis, creation, all the patriarchs, wonderful. Exodus, God liberating. Leviticus, laws, laws, laws. It can feel that way, can it? But let me just mention a couple of passages before we close up here tonight. Just go back to Galatians chapter 3, really quick. Galatians chapter number 3. Why does it feel that way at times, that these very laws that we are to delight in, they can also at times feel like a drudgery. They can feel very strict, and they cramp our style, so to speak. But what does Paul say in Galatians chapter number 3? Notice that verse 15, just diving in there, he speaks to them about using a human example, that even in man-made covenants, that nobody annuls it, nobody adds to it once it's ratified. So, you know, you buy a car, you sign your name on that contract, that covenant. You don't change the terms. They don't change the terms at 72 months at 1.9% interest, and that's just how it's going to be for 72 months. You don't change it. You don't annul it after it's been ratified. If you try to, what happens? The repo man comes around and takes his car back, doesn't he? You don't change it. And Paul says that's a human example. It applies to the covenants that God has made with his people. Notice in verse 16, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. Speaking of there, what we call the covenant of grace. The important thing for us comes up then in verse 17. The law, the commands, which came 430 years afterward, after Abraham and the covenant of grace, the law does not annul, notice that, a covenant previously ratified by God. So to make the promise void. God's covenant of grace already existed with Abraham 430 years before the law came. The big question is, why then the law? Notice that in verse number 19. And he tells us why. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring, meaning Jesus, should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added because of transgressions. What does he mean by that? Just skip down to verse 22. The law imprisons everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And then those wonderful words, verse 24, that you might know very well. So then, the law was our guardian, a tutor, until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. Wasn't the law for Israel, and after all, it's harsh, it's strict, and so forth. God gave the law to Israel after he made his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to show Israel their sins. Calvin says the law is a mirror. God put a big mirror in front of the Israelites to show them their sins so that they would not cling to themselves and their obedience anything else other than looking apart from themselves to the Messiah, the promised seed, the Savior who was to come. The problem is not the law then, the problem's us. The law isn't the problem, it's our sins. I won't read it, but I'll just mention Romans 8. If you go back and read a couple of verses above where we read a few moments ago, in Romans 8, verse 3 and 4, Paul tells us that God has done for us what the law could not do. But he adds a little phrase there. He says, what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. God gave the law to Adam before there was even sin. And by his obedience, he would have entered everlasting life. The law was the means of life before sin. It can't be anymore. And so that's why we look to Jesus Christ apart from the law. And so God has done what the law could not do because it was weakened by our sinfulness. You mix the law, which is holy, righteous, just, and good, Romans 7 says. You mix that with us, what happens? Just a big mess. That's why you get Paul's letters to the Galatians and so forth, where they're Judaizers, saying that you've got to obey laws and keep kosher laws and so forth. If you don't do that stuff, you fall out of grace. We mess the law up. The law is good. It's a reflection of God and his goodness and his holiness and his wondrous power and his beauty even, his righteousness. God gave the law to point sinners to their sins. They would be pointed to Jesus. What does that mean for me? The law is still relevant because it reflects God, his character. In my new heart that delights in the Lord and his law is expressed in terms of conformity and delight in the very laws that God has given. So just quick, Romans chapter 7, Paul gives a last illustration there before we conclude here, where he says that a woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. So they're married. They're married in a covenant, and as long as the husband's alive, she's bound to him. But when he dies, she's released, Romans 7 says, from the law of marriage, and she's free to marry again. Here's the application that Paul makes. Notice verse 4. You also have died to the law, to the body of Christ, so that you may belong to him, in order that we may bear fruit for God. We've been freed from the law of sin and death. So that we would belong to Jesus, so that we would obey him, so that we would bear fruit for him, so that we would love him and delight in him. Verse 6, now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. The law in this tutorial sense, Galatians 3, that points out our sins and shows us our helplessness. We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And not in the old way of the written code. By the time of Jesus and the apostles, the Pharisees thought that the scriptures themselves, just by having the scrolls of the Lord, they had life. They put Hebrew Bible verses on their foreheads. They put it on their coats. They put it on their doorposts and so forth. They thought just having the laws, being the custodian of the law, meant that they were God's elect. They had everlasting life. But what they were doing was separating the law from the Spirit, making the law lifeless by itself. But we've been freed from the law in that bare sense. That's what Paul's saying. And therefore we can serve God in a new way, the way of the Spirit, the way that God intended. You've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you look upon a woman lustfully, you already committed adultery with her. That's the new way of the Spirit. The truthfulness, the inwardness, the spiritualness of the law. And so Paul says there in Romans 7, verse 22 to conclude, I delight in the law. What did he just say? I, Christian, new covenant, delight in the law in my inner being. The law is relevant for every situation of life in any covenant, any time, any place in the world. I delight in the law of God in my inner being. So what's your attitude to obeying God? When you hear those words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, is your attitude drudgery? Or is your attitude delight? Drudgery is how Pharaoh thought of it. Drudgery is how Paul says the fleshly man thinks about it. Drudgery is how the world and singers and our culture thinks about obeying God. We think of it as delight. I delight in the law of God in my inner man. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we come to you tonight to praise you for your wondrous grace in Jesus. You freed us from our sins, and you now enliven us by your Spirit to serve and to delight in you. We ask that you would enable us, not merely in these sermons, but through these sermons, Lord, in our lives, to go forth serving you and showing your love to the world around us, to draw people to Jesus Christ, to show them their sins, to show them an even greater Savior. And we ask it in his wonderful name. Amen.